Okay. Today is lesson 5 in Ecclesiastes, and this is a time for everything. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Volume?
Yep, I got you. Try it.
Okay, better? Up higher? More?
Can't go much higher. Yeah, just speak up.
Here, let me put it a little closer. Maybe. Okay, any better? Okay, great. Okay, Ecclesiastes 3, beginning at verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. And then turn with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 15. Actually, I'll jump back to verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Stop there. Okay, a time for everything. This title does not mean, and what it says in the verse here, does not mean you have time to do everything in life. It means for everything in life that happens, everything you experience, every emotion you have, every circumstance, there's a time for that. There's an appropriate time and place for that. So I want to start here. I'm just basically going to build around the first verse. We'll hit the specifics quickly under the second point, but basically, I'm going to concentrate on verse 1 here. For everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose or matter or activity under heaven. So I want to start with the end of the verse because it provides the foundation for what Solomon says about the rest of life and the rest of the verse. And the end of the verse is, it's under heaven. As we've talked about before, most of what Solomon has said up to this point, he's saying this is under the sun, but now he's saying under heaven. Now, he has used this term before. In fact, right at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says this, I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless in a chasing after the wind. And so we see him starting out the study with the idea that there is something more, but most of what we've been looking at is just what we can see here. So his negative commentary on life has taken place from the perspective of under the sun. And this, as we've said before, is basically a worldly, observable, time-bound perspective. What we human beings can see and experience and sense and figure out just down here without any type of transcendent revelation from God. So it's under the sun is being without the divine reference or revelation. God's not a consideration. And then Solomon concludes just from looking at that, that everything is vanity and striving after the wind. So under the sun is associated with monotony and toil and grief and vexation, dissatisfaction, injustice, dysfunction, and things that don't make sense. And that is a reality of life. But it's not the only reality of life. It it bugs me a lot when people in the modern century have rejected any ideals of the past and just want to say that you have to be realistic, and realistic means that, you know, everybody dies in despair at the end. It's like, okay, yes, there's some of that. We need some of that. We need to deal with that. But that's not all the reality there is. And if you're looking at that and saying that's reality, you're missing another part of reality that's equally valid. So here in the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon's perspective changes from under the sun to under heaven. And this is a heavenly, eternal perspective, with God as the reference point for understanding. Now, Solomon is taking a longer view, the view that's required by faith, looking beyond what he sees and what takes place under the sun in our little system here. And when he does this, he sees that there is order and meaning and purpose. And this is where we begin to see beauty and find meaning. Now, go to the beginning of the verse. Everything, for everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Everything is a very all-encompassing term. And the first thing we see about this, first thing that leaps out to me, is the variety that God has built into life. There's a righteous application for every emotion and every human faculty and activity. There's a time for it. We would like to just have a set of rules where we know we never do this, we always do this. And that's not wisdom. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. And what we understand from this, and even more from all of the rest of Scripture, is that God is sovereign over life and death. We don't get to decide when we're born. God chose when you would be born into this unique period in history. And once we understand that our personal stories are not the story, but rather part of a bigger story, then we see that even though we don't live very long, our character and what we do in that larger story is not meaningless. It is very significant. To die, there's a time to die. Our culture acts as if we should never have to die. We're going to get this figured out, and some people have gone so far as to leave orders to be cryo-frozen when they die, so that in the future, when they figure out how to cure death, they can resurrect them. And I would hate that. I would hate to come back, 200 years from now and be totally not knowing what's going on. Scripture says there's a time to die. It is not the ultimate duty of a Christian to stay alive. There is a time to die. There's a time to refuse medical treatment for yourself. I'm not talking about a doctor deciding who gets to live and who gets to die, but there's a time when you can say, okay, it's time for me to die. I'm going to stop medical interventions. Dealing with somebody we love, a time to allow them to come to their end of their life and die naturally. And one of the most frustrating things at the end of life is when all the relatives are around in complete denial, telling this person who needs to be comforted in death, you just hang on and you try harder. You know, there comes a time when we need to say, it is my time to die. And now I'm looking to eternity, and I need to wrap up anything that's done here. And so there is a time for that. Now, I can't decide that for you, but we all need to be willing to face death when it comes, because it's part of life here on this planet. Who determines when it's a person's time to die? God does. As Christians, the church has always held that we don't have the right to end our life. We don't have the right to commit suicide when we decide it's not worth living anymore. Now, I'm sure that there are extenuating circumstances, not going there, talking about the big picture. For example, read a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was, of course, the pastor, Lutheran pastor, who was faithful to God and to the scripture, who hid Jews, who decided that he needed to become a spy and conspire to assassinate Hitler. And that's what he did. But there were other, like, generals and other people involved in this who revolved in very high circles, who coordinated a lot of this. And several of them, when it came down to it, and they knew they were discovered, and they knew the Nazis were coming for them, several of them chose to commit suicide. I don't know what to do with that except to say they weren't doing it because they were afraid to suffer. They were doing it because they knew that they would compromise everyone else if somebody got that out of them. So I don't know what you want to do with that, but God is sovereign over life and death. And I would say very strongly, we don't have the right to just decide, oh, you know, I don't want to suffer anymore. It's time to go. God has a plan. And the scripture says, Psalm 139, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 31:5 and verse 15 says, into your hands I commit my spirit. My times are in your hands. And of course, that's the psalm that Jesus quotes at the very end of his life. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. So, speaking of time to be born and a time to die, there are things that are worth dying for. There are some things worse than death. And so we need to keep that in perspective. And we don't have to fear death. Of course, this is outside the realm of Ecclesiastes here, but as Christians, we know there's a resurrection of the dead. That is the central affirmation of the church. It's what makes you a Christian, basically. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and so we say in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Okay. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot. All kinds of applications for this. I'm just going to hit these really quickly. Each one of these could have an entire lesson devoted to it. So if there's something that you think of, just jot it down and bring it up in your small group. But a time to plant and a time to uproot. To plant, you have to do it in the right season. You don't wait until harvest time to decide to plant. And a time to uproot. Uproot something you planted, something that maybe is not producing what you thought it would. And now it's just taking up space in your life. So there's a time to uproot. There's a time to plant and to uproot where you live, where you work. Time to settle and put down roots where you are. And there's also a time to pull up and move on. A time to kill and to heal. There's some things in life that you can't heal. It's just more merciful to kill it. Again, I'm not talking about euthanizing someone else or taking your own life. I'm talking about, on a very basic, concrete level, an animal who's suffering, who has no chance of recovery, and they're just suffering and suffering and suffering. You know, when you take your dog to the vet and put it down, isn't that a horrible, excruciating experience? And yet, there's a time when you can't heal something. Or it could refer to a relationship. There's a time to kill a relationship. Or where it's dead already and you need to acknowledge that. It can't be healed and you need to put it out of its misery. A time to tear down and a time to build up. There's a time to demolish a building. Time to even to tear down a person's misguided or sinful attitude on a more spiritual level. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Now, in our culture, we've been taught for a long time that everybody gets a trophy, everybody's special, you know, you should just always build up your children, never make them feel sorry, you know, for anything. Regret's a bad thing. And that's created a monster. There is a time to take somebody down, to say, you are wrong, and I know this is going to hurt, but you need to hear this. Now, you don't want to be that friend that is known for that all the time. Certainly not. It's not always the time for that. Sometimes you need to just shut up and bear with somebody's weakness. But there is a time when you need to tear something down. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. You know, as Christians, we don't have to be positive and happy all the time. Isn't that a relief? We are allowed to feel negative emotions and to express them. We don't have to be serious all the time either. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to cut up. Jesus did both of those. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Grief is not a bad thing. The scripture says we're not to grieve like the ungodly who have no hope. But it doesn't say we're not to grieve. In fact, we are to grieve. It's spelled out right here. There's a time to grieve, a time to mourn. Our goal should be to grieve well, not to avoid the unpleasant feeling of grief. Because grief means you loved somebody. Somebody meant something. Time to scatter stones. Time to gather them. You know, there's a time to, again, to build, to use things for a purpose. There's another time to just throw them away, or kind of in a biblical sense, scattering stones on somebody's field. That's like total destruction when the enemy comes in. It's like, you know, stopping up their wells and putting stones all over their field so nothing will grow. There's a time for that extremity. Time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now, of course, you know, easy application romantically. You know, there's certain a certain type of embrace that is appropriate only in the marriage relationship, and so that means you refrain from it in every other relationship. Easy. This also applies to friendship, and I think that's more what's in view here. We don't have to be friendly to everyone all the time. Sometimes it is necessary to withhold friendship, to remove yourself from a relationship or an organization or a cause. The Apostle John said in 2 John 1, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he's talking about the central teaching of the Christian faith, that Jesus came in the flesh. If anybody comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So there is a sense, especially in a leadership position, where you make that division plain, and you don't validate heresy by being all chummy with somebody who is teaching what is dangerous and detrimental and contrary to Scripture. So there's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to search and a time to give up. Stop looking for something that you lost and let it go. But there is a time to search. There's also a time to say, you know what? I'm not going to find it. Not worth spending my time this way anymore. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. You might come to something you have and you say, you know, this doesn't mean to me what it used to mean, and now it's just cluttering up my life. Or you might say, you know, I have too much. I need to just throw some of this stuff away. We don't have to hoard and keep things indefinitely. It's hilarious the different the ways we react to our parents and their generations, you know. So I was raised by a woman who was raised with a depression and third world country missionary mindset where you save everything because you might not get any more. And that's just, you know, a matter of, you know, the wisdom and a matter of, you know, becomes to be a matter of morality almost, you know. And so my mom is amazing. I mean, she can live on such a little amount, you know. I remember washing plastic wrap and hanging it up to reuse it, saving tinfoil and reusing it. And I remember her talking about, you know, she has food on her plate, you know, at the end of a meal with me, and she's like, ah, and I'm like, just throw it away. And she's like, ah, I can't. You know, just like, you know, I just hear my father's voice, eat everything. But, you know, there's a place for that, and then there's a place for realizing, you know, that's not where we are now. That's not where I am. God has blessed me, and so when I scrape food off my plate, I say, thank you, God, for this luxury, the success. Now, there may come a time when that won't be appropriate anymore, and we won't be throwing anything away, and we'll be eating things we don't like. But there's a time. There's a time for everything in a situation that requires it. A time to tear and a time to sew. It's a time to, you know, literally thinking of clothing. You're out working, you tear something. You know, it's going to happen. And there's a time to fix something. And then there's a time to look at something and say, this has been fixed so many times that the thread I've used to fix it takes up more space than the actual garment. Maybe time to throw it away. But sometimes it's necessary to tear away from somebody else too, again, relationally speaking, a time to break up, to move on. Jesus knew when to walk away from hard-hearted unbelief. Speaking of the Pharisees, he told his disciples, he had just done something that really ticked the Pharisees off, and his disciples come to him and say, do you know you really offended the Pharisees? And he says, leave them. They are blind guides. Leave them. And there are several situations in the Gospels where it says, you know, Jesus was experiencing resistance to his teaching, just hard-hearted unbelief. And it says, and he left them. He turned around and walked away, left that area, not profitable here to spend my time and energy. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. There's a time to shut your mouth and just listen. There's a time to quit trying to convince somebody. There's a time to stop trying to explain yourself. Stop negotiating. Sometimes a time to stop speaking to someone altogether. And that's brutal. But in an extremely toxic relationship with a complete narcissist, as long as you're engaging that person, they're manipulating you. Everything you say can and will be held against you. What you say, they are not listening to. It is not helping them, but it will come back and bite you. So before the Sanhedrin and before Herod and before Pilate and Jesus' little kangaroo courts, well, it wasn't Jesus' kangaroo court, there were kangaroo courts that Jesus was subjected to. In those cases, Jesus was silent at his trials. He would not speak to them. Not to defend himself, not to explain himself. He was just silent. And there's a lot there in Jesus' silence. We could, again, spend a whole lesson on that. But there's a time to be silent. But there's also a time to speak. And I think sometimes, especially in our politically correct culture, we have been inculcated with this idea that just keep your mouth shut. Don't offend anybody. Don't say anything. Just, you know, stay under the radar and keep the peace. There's a time to speak up. There's a time to love and a time to hate. Now, as Christians, we know, you know, love, 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 love. We're supposed to love everybody, blah, blah, blah. But the scripture is also very plain that there is a time for hate. There is a righteous hatred. Psalm 97:10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 11:5, but the wicked, those who love violence, he, God, hates with a passion. And then in Romans 12:9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So again, you see the balance. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. We, as Christians, do not believe in peace at all costs. We are to be peaceable people. We are to seek peace and pursue it. As much as it is in our power, we are to live at peace with everybody. We're not to be hard to live with, starting fights. The goal is to live peacefully. But there is a time to fight. And not just spiritual warfare fights, but actually pick up a sword or a gun or a baseball bat and fight for your life. Fight for your family, for all that is good and holy. Sometimes it's more clear-cut than others. You know, you look back at World War II and say, the world had to stand up and defeat that evil, or we're all going to be dead. And to see our nation and the other nations to have that resolve, to be willing to go and fight and possibly die to save the world, entirely appropriate and pretty clear-cut. Now, we get into all kinds of situations that aren't that clear-cut, but just keep in mind, there is a time for war. There's a time for righteous violence when a godly, peace-loving man picks up a weapon and goes to war, or a woman. You know, there is a time for that, the scripture says. You can tell I'm not an extreme pacifist. Some of you may disagree, but that's what I'm seeing in the scripture. There is a time for that. There's a time when peace is impossible for a righteous person, when avoiding a fight is immoral, when appeasement is wicked and cowardly. Jeremiah 6:14, the Lord says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." Wake up. Now, when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told him to put his sword away. And he said, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." But in Luke 22:36, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He had sent them out one time and said, "Don't take a purse, don't take a cloak, don't take a weapon, just go, God will provide for you." But in this case, he's getting ready to send them out again, and he says, "Sell your cloak and buy a sword if you don't have one." So there's a balance. You just can't take one thing and make that the be-all and end-all of existence. There is a time for a weapon. There's a time for war. So we see in all these, first of all, there's 14 pairs, which is seven twice, which, you know, again, in this symbology of Scripture, seven is the perfect number, and this is perfection, perfection, you know. God's righteous response, reaction to everything. You know, it includes all of life. Our faith applies to all of life. And it's not a simplistic, cookie-cutter faith. It requires wisdom. So there's a godly response to every event and situation in life. Well, great. How do we know which time it is? How do we know when it's time to turn the other cheek and when it's time to pick up a baseball bat and hit back? How do we know that? Wisdom does not give us trite formulas. It teaches us to discern. The scripture says, find out what the will of the Lord is. So we see the variety of life here in these 14 pairs. And we also, behind that, see God's plan. We see the design of a creator and a sovereign Lord who directs history. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So when we try to put God in a little box and say, God's always sweet and loving and, oh, this drives me insane. When you get some Hollywood actor that says, Jesus loves everybody, so Jesus would say it's okay to blah, blah, blah. Jesus would say homosexuality is okay. Jesus would bake a cake for whatever, you know. Well, how do you know that? You know, just because your idea, how you've defined love, you're leaving out, well, first of all, that's a really wimpy, partial, insufficient definition of love that you have going in your mind. And secondly, God isn't only love. He's also holy and righteous and just. So a frequent, maybe not frequent, but I've noted a number of times in Scripture that when godly people are suffering and confused, this is often what comes out of their mouth: the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. So Job, as he's talking to his friends and they're pontificating on and on, and he can finally get a word in edgewise, he said, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Of course the hand of the Lord has done this. God has done this." Joseph, remember when he becomes second in command in all of Egypt, after his father dies. His brothers are terrified that he's going to take revenge on them for what they did to him when he was a teenager, how they threw him in a pit, they were going to kill him, and they decided to sell him as a slave instead, and then he went through all this hard times, separated from his family, and then falsely accused, and he ends up in prison, and all these bad things happen to him. And at the time, I don't know that he had this perspective, but by the end of his life, he had this perspective. After his father dies and his brothers come to him and are like, please don't kill us, please don't kill us, please don't kill us. And he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so he's seeing God's sovereignty behind everything that happens to him. He's not saying, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter what you did. He said, no, you meant it for evil. That was a really bad thing and it really hurt me. But I can let it go. I can move back and see meaning and purpose and beauty in what God ordained to happen to me. God meant it for good and for the saving of many lives. David, when he was fleeing from Jerusalem ahead of Absalom coming in, Shimei, no good from the tribe of Saul, is cursing him and throwing stones down at him and his men and just trying to demoralize them and kicking them while they're down. And one of his mighty men says to David, let me just go cut his head off. And David says, no, maybe the Lord has told him to do this. With the idea that, if not, then let the Lord vindicate me. Now, there are times when David took offense and took up a sword and went after people. But in this case, he knew he was... Not that he wasn't right with God at this point, but there were consequences to the sin he had. And Shimei is saying, you know, you deserve this. You sinned, you know, and is throwing stones at him. And he said, maybe this is part of God's punishment, and I need to accept it. With the understanding that, if not, then let the Lord vindicate me in this. I'm not going to take it into my own hands. Because maybe the Lord, maybe this is what the Lord decreed. Jesus, after detailing all the unjust treatment that the Messiah would endure, Isaiah writes about Jesus to come, about the Messiah. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. So we have several layers of reality going on here. That doesn't mean that what was done to Jesus was okay, that it was right, that it was just, that it was inconsequential, that the people that did it are not guilty. They are. In fact, Jesus said of Judas, the betrayer, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. But it was the Lord's will above and beyond that. So that the very most unjust thing that ever happened in history, the most undeserved suffering and abuse, God used to accomplish the greatest good in the history of the world and of humanity. So we see that... in God's plan and God's purpose, there's a design. Everything that comes to us is, and everything that God created is designed for a purpose, with a purpose. Everything in creation. And everything that we experience in life comes to us by the decree of God from the hand of our Heavenly Father. Jesus talked about pruning that goes on, how the gardener prunes his grapes or his fig tree or whatever in order to bring about a certain result. And so Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul says, this present suffering is not worthy of comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so everything that comes to us, God has ordered with intent. He's ordered history and he's ordered the events of your life. Every activity. And Romans 8:28 says that he's working all things together for the good of his people. All things. You know, all those everythings, all the negative parts of the everythings, they're working for your good too. And so as a consequence of this, life is not meaningless. Suffering is not meaningless. Everything is endowed with meaning. One of the hardest things to deal with when you're suffering and you've been treated unjustly and something happened that just isn't right is to think that maybe your suffering is meaningless. that would drive a person to despair. It would eat you up. But a Christian can say, even this has come to me by the hand of God. Yeah, this person's wrong. They hurt me. may God punish them. Or I just give it to you, God. You know, I am not going to be the enforcer. I am not going to go out and take revenge. That's yours. You want to forgive, you forgive. You want to punish, you punish. That's yours. But this has meaning. Because behind all this, this came to me from the hand of God. And Lamentations 3 says, no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. So what he's saying is, God doesn't delight in causing us pain. He doesn't, these bad things that happen to us, they're not random, and they're not that God, he just likes to do that. Like, there's a part of him that just wants to see you suffer. He's like, no, that's not the intent. So anything that comes to us comes from our Father's hand, comes from his plan, has his purpose, and will accomplish good and glory in our lives and in the world. And then we see behind this, God's character. All of this is rooted in God's character. Morality is rooted in the character of God. And God is always good, but he's also deep and multifaceted. You can't just write him off as Santa Claus God. You know, he's happy, 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 give you whatever you want, forgive, forgive, forgive. His goodness is deep, and sometimes it's carried out in mysterious ways. But he knows what he's doing. God's character is not one-dimensional. Yes, he's a loving father. He's a romantic bridegroom. He's a good shepherd. All these different metaphors throughout the scripture trying to describe some aspect of God's character. Jesus is the suffering servant and the gentle shepherd. And yet he is also the mighty warrior king who will dash the nations to pieces with a rod of iron. He is the judge who will pardon and condemn. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. He's all those things. And so as we look at all the different pairs, opposites in the spectrum of life, every one of those comes out of God's character somewhere. God is holy and he is love. He's merciful and quick to forgive, but he is also the just judge of all the earth, and he will punish the unrepentant and the wicked. He can be gentle, but he can also be fierce when the situation calls for it. Don't trifle with God. Don't reduce him to some caricature in your mind or what culture says. Learn about his character from the entirety of his word, who he is. Now, each of these things that Solomon has listed, he's saying they are appropriate in their proper context. Negative emotions and actions can be righteous. Okay, moving on to the next phrase. For everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time. Each thing has its own time. When it's appropriate to expect a certain thing or to act in a certain way at the proper time, at the right time. Scripture says, at just the right time, God sent his son to be born of a woman. And you've probably had experiences like this or heard many stories like this. And it doesn't always happen. A lot of times what happens to us, we don't understand it until long after it happens. But sometimes in the moment here under the sun as we're going along, we see that, oh, wow. Yeah, that was perfect timing. God had that person show up just then and there. You know, just things happen that you're like, wow. So sometimes we see it, but it's always true that God has a time for everything. And we can look at this time in several ways. First is as a season. It mentions a season. Now, a season carries a whole unique connotation of time. It's not random. It's not instantaneous. It's a time period that is different from all other times. It's generally recurrent, predictable stretch of time in which it's appropriate, beneficial, expected to do certain things. So we're talking about a span of time, an extended stretch of time. You know, you don't plant a seed and the next day reap the harvest. Remember the little children's fairy tale, Jack and the Beanstalk? The seeds were magical because they grew up overnight. You know, that's not what you would expect in the real world. So a season is a span of time. It's a span of time when particular conditions are expected, predictable, recurrent, not arbitrary, and not inconsequential. So looking at agriculture, in different seasons, there's a different combination of rain and sunshine and a particular temperature range that makes certain types of farming endeavors ideal at that time or impossible in other times. And so in a season also, we see that this is when particular actions need to be taken. It will not be possible or very effective if you try to do what should have been done in this season in a different season. So look at yearly weather seasons. Plowing, planting, growing, harvesting. In spring thaw and rains, that's time for planting and for gestation of the seed. In summer, sunshine and warmth for growing. Fall time is the harvest, when the fruit is mature before the winter freezes and kills the plants. And then winter, when nothing will grow, you eat what you stored, and then you hunt meat, or you prepare for spring. You know, you sharpen your tools, and you get your seeds together. And each season has its own things that are appropriate in that season. One of the things I loved about my house when we bought it, my husband picked it. I was deathly sick, couldn't be there. We were in the army, moving between places, and I'm like, just pick something. But one of the things I loved about it. Was whoever landscaped the yard before I got there did an awesome job, way better than I could have done. There is something blooming in every season to make the yard beautiful. And they don't all bloom at the same time. They're spread out. So each season of the year has its own beauty. Spring flowers, summer fruit, fall colors, winter snow, all these things are beautiful and appropriate in their time. Well, there are seasons of the year and there are seasons of life, developmental stages in our maturity. So infancy, childhood, teenage years, young adult, married, young family, establishing career, middle-aged, responsible, and retired, grandparents, elderly, all those things generally come to us in life. Not marriage always, but it could be that time in life, you're using it one way or another. You know, you're devoted to developing a family, and you're devoted to developing a career. Often in our little Christian conservative culture, wife is home raising kids, husband is pursuing career, and that amounts to a lot of frustration. And if you're one of those women that can do everything, oh my goodness, there's so much stress trying to do both of those things. But there's times for that. There's times when you just have to buckle down and do the hard things. And you know this is a season. When you're in it, it feels like it's going to be forever. And then you wake up and suddenly it's gone. It's over. Like, oh my goodness, the kids are gone. And, you know, I kind of miss having to do things for them. And we can spend our life in regret because we didn't properly value the season we were in. And the ideal is to find a beauty in every season and embrace it and do it and put in the work so that in the next season you can enjoy the next season. You've heard the statement, act your age. You know, there's certain things that you expect from children that you don't expect from a grown woman or a grown man. And so there's a sense of, yeah, you know, that was appropriate at a certain time in your development. But, you know, you're 45 now. Get out of your mom's basement and, you know, get a life or whatever it is. Act your age. You know, you can't be playing video games all day anymore. You have a wife and children that you need to provide for. You know, that kind of thing. Not that you still can't play video games. You understand what I'm saying? Every stage of life, you're not going to expect, you know, a two-year-old to sit perfectly in church every Sunday without wiggling around and, you know, sneezing and, you know, crunching loudly and dropping their pencils and whatever. But, you know, if somebody's, you know, my age and they're doing that, you're like, what is wrong with you? So there's seasons of life. There's seasons of relationships, predictable phases that relationships go through. So think of, you know, dating and courtship, engagement, honeymoon, and then children, a lot of work, empty nest, suddenly having grandchildren then, and the death of a spouse. You know, in each of those stages of life, there's sort of a different emotional climate. Some of them markedly different between the honeymoon and the somewhere in middle age thing. But each of them has an expectation. Each of them has its own joys and its own challenges. And those are to be embraced in the fullness of life that God has given us. And then there's seasons of processing things even, you know, different stages of grief that everybody has to go through. Not necessarily in the same order, but generally it happens in the same order. But they're all things that you kind of have to deal with before you can get over the intensity of that grief. Steps of recovery, you know, recovering from an addiction or a toxic relationship or whatever. There's predictable and necessary things that you need to deal with. There's a process that most people have to go through. So that's kind of the wrapping up the season concept. And we see that a season also implies kind of a process that goes on during that season. It takes time. It develops in stages. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So what you see right now is not the finished product. Where your life is intersecting with somebody else's and they're driving you insane, that's not all of who they are and who they will be. And in your own life, you know, you're seeing this chapter, but there were chapters ahead of this, and there will be chapters after this. It's not the end of the story. So don't give up on your child that you're just like, oh my goodness, you know, what am I going to do with this child? Or are we going to, you know, God is also working on that child. There's a process. Some children come to maturity young. Some take a lot longer. And I like to comfort myself by saying Moses was 80 years old when he finally found the career he was supposed to have. So don't give up on your child. Don't give up on your husband. Don't give up on the church at large. Maybe you're seeing them in an immature or dormant stage of life. It's not the season for them to bloom or to produce their fruit. And you know what? Different people have different fruit that they're supposed to produce. Yeah, there's some general ones that all Christians are supposed to produce, but then we have that gifting in us. So don't give up on yourself. Your fruit will also come in season. I think if I have a spirit plant, I'm a Christmas cactus. You know, I can have beautiful blooms, but I have to go through a dark time of sitting alone, practically dormant, frequently. Every time before I start a Bible study, you know, I go through this period of emptiness and depression. And I have to do that or I won't bloom. You know, I fought that for a long time, and now I'm to the point where it's, okay, here we are again, you know, the empty stage, you know, okay. Time I got to ask all my friends to pray for me and pull me out of this hole and give me the grace to go on. I'm a Christmas cactus. But other ones of you are different. You know, some of you are ones that are just bloom and bloom and bloom. You know, I think of the gardenia in my backyard. It blooms repeatedly throughout the season. Like, it's always gorgeous, and it always smells nice. And, wait, that's not me. There's, you know, fruit from an apple tree, and there's fruit from an olive tree, and there's berries, and there's carrots, and, you know, all different things. And when we look at each other and try to fit everybody into the same mold, we're going to be frustrated and disappointed. But when you step back and go, look at the variety God has created. You know, he's created loud personalities, and he's created quiet personalities, and has created, you know, people with a ton of energy, you know, that can do all that. And then there's me, you know, who can do like one thing. But that's God. That's his gift. That's what he intends. And it's to be a beautiful thing. If we were all the same, how boring would life be? You know, God's created beauty, and we need to look for the beauty in other people and believe in the beauty that God is bringing about in them and in us. So there's a season, there's a process when we're talking about time, and then there's also a moment in time, a crucial moment when action is required, a crisis, when you have to decide what's appropriate in this situation right now. There's a time to stand up, a time to sit down, there's a time to walk away. As Kenny Rogers says, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. You know, there's, you know, different things that are appropriate in that moment. So there are things appropriate in the moment that are for everyone. You know, what anyone would do. You know, some hero rescues a child that was drowning and says, well, I'm not a hero. That's what anybody in my situation would have and should have done. Yeah, well, you're still a hero, but, you know, that it's expected. You know, so there's things that in this situation we know we're to do certain things. Then there's things that we should do at this, we, all of us, should do at a particular time as Christians, as Americans, as members of a particular organization. Scripture talks about the men of Issachar who knew what Israel should do at that time. So there's anyone should do this. All of us should do this now. And then there's this is what I should do in this moment. It's a moment of destiny, moment of choice. Think of Queen Esther. Mordecai says to her, perhaps you have come to royal position for such a time as this. This is your moment to shine, girl. You know, she's terrified. And he's like, no, this is your moment to stand up and shine. This is why God put you there. And then he says, if you don't, God's going to let somebody else do it. You know, and you and your father's household will be forgotten. But you, this is your time. Stand up and shine. This moment requires your unique ability and position in life. And so we all will have a moment or moments or many moments when we realize I'm the one who needs to stand up and speak in this situation. I'm the one who needs to act. I'm the one who needs to lead. I'm the one who needs to fund this endeavor. I'm the one who needs to minister with the unique gift that God has given me in this situation. This is my moment to shine. Well, how do we know what the time is? You know, generally, there's some general things that are just really easy. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We are living in a season of grace, a time of grace. Share the gospel now. That's expected. In season, out, whatever. That's the stage we're living in. Do that. That's general. But personally, you know, we say with the psalmist, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, how do we know that? You know, if we just want somebody to spell it out for us. You know, do this now, do this. And sometimes even in the guise of trying to be really spiritual and trying to hear from the Holy Spirit, you know, we get paralyzed because we expect like a lightning bolt. God's going to write it on the wall what you're supposed to do. And sometimes he does that. But sometimes you just need to know, okay, you know, here's the crisis, act, do it. And I pray often, Lord, when I'm in that crisis, help my gut reaction to be the right one. Help me to respond righteously, because I know I might not. There's a good chance I might not. So how do we know what time it is? We don't always, but we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us, and we trust that God is guiding us, even when we don't see it. And that even if we make a frightful mess of things, God can deal with that. He can redeem it. He can use even that, even our failures, he uses for glory somehow. Now, Jesus always knew the correct time for everything, and he always acted wisely and appropriately and righteously in every single situation. Scripture says at just the right time, God sent forth his son, and Jesus was born. Then there were times early in Jesus' ministry when he was asked to do something, and he says, my time has not yet come. It's not time for that yet. There were several times throughout his ministry when the crowds wanted to make him king. And he knew he was a king, and he knows he's destined for kingship, but he's like, no, it's not the time for that. That's not, and what you're thinking is not what's supposed to be. No, it's not my time. Or times when the authorities had sent people after him to take him, and he just walked away, and he said, it's not my time, not time for that. There will be a time for that, but it's not now. He knew. And then this gospel says that when knowing that his time had come, he set his face like flint and headed to Jerusalem in spite of his disciples and everybody saying, don't go there, don't go there, they're going to kill you. And he's like, I know, that's what I'm going for. And knowing that his time had come, he washed his disciples' feet. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He told Judas, okay, go out and do your thing. Now's your time. And knowing that it was time, he went out to meet his betrayer in the garden. And his last words were, it is finished. He knew that our salvation was accomplished. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, quoting the psalm. So he knew. He knew when it was over. He knew when it's a time to walk because it's light. Work in the daytime. And then he knew night is coming and it's my time to die. Well-lived, perfectly lived life. And we can aim for this, but seriously, we can't expect to meet this goal. We all fall short of the glory of God. So where does that leave us? Well, as Christians, as believers, it should leave us resting in the fact that Jesus knows what time it is. He is calling the shots. He's with us by his Holy Spirit. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We can trust him to do what's right and best. Often when I'm praying and I don't have a clear vision, I'm like, Lord, this is what I really want to happen. But, you know, if you know that's not, you know something I don't know, I trust you to make the right decision. But I'm just telling you what I think and what I want. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, will be with us in life and in death. He knows what day will be your last day. He will be there to receive your spirit. I want to close by reading the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 27 and 28, and then I have a video to show you. But on the back of your song lyrics, I have printed out the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 27, 28, and I'll ask you the question in the bold print, and then I want us all to read together the answers, because it totally fits with this whole thing. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. We can't control what happens to us. That comes to us from the hand of God, but we do have some say, at least in our experiential realm, of how we will respond to that. God's telling a big story, and we are not the center of the story. We're a character in the story. But what kind of character do you want to be? Give that some thought. And then just rest in this. You are our God. You rule above the sun. You rule the universe. You created all things with purpose, and you direct all things according to your plan. And you've told us that your plan for us is a good plan to give us hope and a future, to work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Nothing comes to us randomly. There is meaning in everything you send us. Lord, give us courage to live well. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength. In Jesus' name.